So open up to John 17. Continue, and we'll, in fact, wrap up this prayer of Jesus that takes all of John 17. And we'll look at the last portion of it, starting in verse 20 this morning. In the early 1990s, there was a secession movement for Staten Island to secede, not from America, but just from the city of New York. They wanted to become their own city and break away from the other four boroughs of, you know, Queens and Brooklyn and Manhattan and the Bronx. They wanted to pull away. Would have split up those five boroughs, at least their part of it. Like most secession movements, it was rooted in a sense of feeling overlooked and mistreated by the rest of New York. It was the least populated borough, and still is, about 500,000 people compared to the overall population of New York City of almost 9 million. It's much less dense, much more wooded. The main complaint, too, among the people was the location of the city landfill in Staten Island. All of the garbage for all of New York City made its way to this landfill called the Fresh Kills Landfill in Staten Island. And by that point, by the 90s, it was not merely the largest landfill in the world. They believe it was the largest man-made structure in the world, this mountain of garbage. And so the people, that was one of their complaints, was about that. And so they moved towards this secession movement and had complaints about feeling mistreated and misunderstood by the rest of New York. They would say things like, "Those people across the ocean don't understand us." And by across the ocean, they meant 2 miles away in New York City. So the motion in favor of secession, the referendum, it passed by 65% of the population of Staten Island in the 1993 election. But that year, the state assembly shut it down, didn't allow it to move forward. In that same election in 1993, Rudy Giuliani was elected mayor of New York. And one of the things he promised was to listen to those concerns. They eventually closed down the landfill. They made the Staten Island Ferry free, did a few other things. And that sort of satisfied some of those concerns. But it's a reminder that remaining unified is hard. It's hard if it's a city, when one part wants to break away. It's hard for a state. Maybe some of you know that eastern part of Oregon has had a movement for a number of years of wanting to break away and become part of Idaho. And frankly, who can blame them, you know, to be part of Idaho? But it's because of some of those same reasons. They feel misunderstood. They don't feel like maybe they fit in with the rest of Oregon. The rural population feels like maybe they would fit in more with Idaho. Secession movements are common when people, they feel misunderstood, mistreated, don't feel like they fit in. Remaining unified is hard. It's hard for a city, it's hard for a state, it's hard for a church. And sometimes for some of the same reasons. People feel maybe overlooked, or they feel like they don't quite fit in. They might feel like that as a church grows younger with newer people coming in, or grows older, and so then the younger people don't feel like they fit in. They might feel like that if a certain group kind of develops some theological convictions. They don't, not that they contradict with the doctrinal statement, but they wonder if it quite fits in with the culture of the church. More often, it's because of a conflict, a relational conflict between a couple people that spills out into others. And it is sometimes given another veneer of maybe a theological concern, but at its core, if you dig into it, there's a relational conflict that wasn't properly resolved, often leads to disunity. So I want you to consider this question. What will it take for UBC to remain unified, for our church to remain unified? Or maybe a more pointed way to ask it is, what would it take for UBC to be your church home for the rest of your life? If this is your church home now, what would it take for it to be your church home for the rest of your life? Of course, provided you don't move and you remain in this region. Now, even having said that, I know there's legitimate reasons to leave a church. You maybe ended up at UBC because you left another church for, you know, perhaps a legitimate reason. Might be legitimate reasons to leave here at some point. So I don't mean to deny that. But apart from something like that, what would it take for this to be your church home for the rest of your life, however long that is? How would we need to function as a body to maintain that type of unity? How would you need to function as an individual believer to remain a part of this body and to remain unified? How would you need to resolve conflict? How would our leaders need to shepherd well? The more fundamental question is that type of unity even something that you desire? A unified body. Ben Ledford, who's an architect in our church body, he said, in the context of like building design, I heard him say that when it comes to beauty, like getting a beautiful design, just caring about it gets you halfway there. And what he means is, you know, if we're concerned just about other legitimate things, how much does it cost, how functional, things like that, you can get those things. But to care about, to get a beautiful building, just caring about beauty gets you halfway there. And I think the same thing can be said for unity. Do we care about it? Do we see it as something valuable? Do we see it as something that Christ values? If we care about it, it doesn't get us all the way there, but it gets us part of the way there by seeing it as something good that we should pursue and care about because Jesus does. And we're going to see that in this prayer. To remind you where we're at, in John 17, it's a prayer of Jesus. The whole chapter is. And it's the prayer the very night before he's arrested, before he goes to the cross. He's been teaching his disciples, and now he prays. And so we've already seen that he prays that the Father would glorify the Son. He prays that his disciples would be kept, they'd be guarded, they'd be preserved. He prays that they would be sanctified. And now we're going to see he prays they would be unified, that they may be one. And by extension, he's praying that for us. So we'll see this as the final part of this prayer, is a prayer for unity. We go ahead and read this now, John 17, starting in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. I have 4 points to this, but I'll tell you the first one will be the longest. And the 4 points aren't particularly rigid in this passage. The main idea is kind of keep moving back and forward. And so even as we're looking at the first point with the first couple of verses, we'll bring in things he says in the others, because it's not a very rigid outline that matches, you know, perfectly these verses. But the main point in this first one is this request, and it's a prayer for unity, as I already said, that we may be one, that we may be one. And in a way, I think you can see it as the end result of these other prayers. Again, as he's prayed for the Father to glorify the Son, he's prayed for his disciples to be kept, to be preserved in this world. And then by extension, he's not just praying for them, but for us, as we saw, all who believe in him through their message. They'd be sanctified, they'd be set apart, sent into the world, but also unified. And that in itself communicates something to the world, that the world we'll see something about Jesus because of the unity of his people. But what I want you to see here at the beginning is that he bases that prayer for unity on a truth about the nature of God itself, that the Father and Son, and the Spirit would be included in this as well, are unified, and that we, if we've trusted in Christ, have been united with Christ. And because of those two realities, we're also united with each other and should pursue that kind of unity. So let's look at this first, the unity between the Father and the Son. Because he prays in verse 21 that they, that is us, may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That comes up some other times here in this prayer. That's come up other times in John, the essential unity between the Father and the Son. We saw this in John 14, which, as a reminder, is the very same night. It's earlier in the same evening, even though it's chapters earlier, where he says to them in John 14, 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his work." He says, "I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." And as he's abiding in me, he does his work. There's a unity between the Father and the Son. We saw that earlier in John 8:29, sorry. "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He says, the Father is in me. He says, the Father is with me. I do the things that are pleasing to him. That's the way he describes this unity. In John 10, verse 30, just very plainly, he says, "I and the Father are one." A statement that leads within just a few verses to them trying to kill him, as he describes this unity between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son are fully united in purpose and in priorities, but also in essence. They're on this same mission, this same goal, these same priorities, but also in essence. The Father and Son are one. There's an interconnectedness. He says, "I'm in the Father and the Father is in me." And not only that, there is a love between the Father and Son that was even before the foundation of the world. Look down at verse 24. He says it in that way. The end of verse 24, he says, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before this world was created, before anything was created, the Father and Son and the Spirit as well existed in a perfect relationship of love. The uncreated, self-existing God existed in a perfect relationship of love before he even spoke this world into existence and breathed life into people that he would love. There's an ancient question in philosophy of why is there something rather than nothing? And maybe you've thought about that before. Even if this is your very first time in church, maybe you've had that question in your mind of why is there anything at all? Why this world, this universe, everything, why is it even here? And if you were to hold to a Big Bang and trace back, but like why that? And where did that material come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? Any system you're going to hold to ends up bumping into that question. And the answer in the Bible is that it's because an uncreated creator existed before all that is. And he created everything. But before he did that, there's already a perfect relationship of love between Father, Son, and Spirit. It wasn't that he needed people to love. He already loved. And that just spills out onto us. It's often been said of kids in a family that they feel most secure when they know that their parents love each other. And they might complain about it. Like if they see mom and dad, you know, squeezing in the kitchen and they walk around the corner and they'll say, "Oh, dad, mom, why?" You know, and they'll complain. And yet there's a sense of like kids feel more secure when they know that their parents, they love each other. Because that love spills out onto them. And that love is a foundation for that love in the rest of the family. And there's a sense of that here. The love that the Father has for you is just a reflection of the love that the Father had for the Son before this world even began. It just spills out onto us. He loves us as he loved the Son before even the foundation of the world. It's not a fickle love. It's a solid love. It's in his very nature. So it starts here with the unity between the Father and the Son. And then all believers, if we've trusted in Christ, are brought in to this unity. Not in the exact same way as the Father and Son, but still united with him. Notice what he says that in verse 21. "They may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in them, as you are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us." we're brought in to this unity that's already there between the Father and Son. Each individual believer, if you've trusted in Christ, are brought in. You're united with Christ. He says it again in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Verse 26, and the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What the New Testament describes for the Christian is that we are united with Christ. Romans 6 says that we have died with him. Because we've trusted in him, we're united with him, and his death was like our death. We're united with him in his death. Romans 6 also says we've been buried with him and raised with him. Ephesians 2, verse 6 says we have been enthroned in heaven with him. Over and over again in Ephesians 1, it says that we are in Christ. We're united with him. And we're committed to fulfilling the same mission as the Father and the Son. We saw this last week. As the Father sent the Son, so the Son sends us into the world. So we're brought in, we're united in our very nature. We're united relationally, and we're also united, you could say, like missionally. We have the same mission to take this message of reconciliation to the world. The way it's worded in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, so now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We've been reconciled. If we've trusted in Christ, our sins have been paid, we're united with Christ, we're forgiven, we're brought in, and we're given this ministry of reconciliation to tell others about how they can be reconciled to Christ. Last Sunday, we saw that in John 17, this middle part of it. And then I was reminded of it on Monday. So Sunday, preached that. Sunday afternoon with my family, we drove to Salmon in central Idaho where I grew up so that we could on Monday go rafting. And there's a whitewater stretch that I love to go on there. And one of the logistical challenges of rafting is that the river, like the river's not a loop, right? So you start and you float down and then you have to get back up to your vehicle. And so it's called, you know, a shuttle or arranging a shuttle. And what I needed to do was hitchhike back up there. So move the vehicle down to the end where we were going to float to. And then I had to hitchhike back up, which is kind of common in like kind of places where people float. Waiting for a long time for a ride. Eventually, this guy pulls over, driving a big bus. He had just dropped off a bunch of floaters further downriver. And so he knew what I was doing. So picked me up and driving me back up. And as we started talking, he asked the inevitable question of, like, what do I do? And I mentioned to you guys last week that often when I tell people I'm a pastor, they don't quite know what to say after that. So I was preparing myself for, you know, who knows what this conversation will be. So I said, well, I'm a pastor in Pocatello. And he turned to me and he said, ah, my brother. And he shook my hand. And I said, I want to think my brother, like eyes on the road, right? But he was so warm. And we just had this great conversation, you know, the 20 minutes it took to drive back up there. And he told me about how he had first heard the gospel and ended up coming to Christ in the 1960s in the Sun Valley area. He was deep involved in drugs and partying, and he was working at a ski resort there. And one of the other guys working at the ski resort was a Christian and would bring his Bible to work with him so that on breaks he could read, and ended up sparking some conversations between the two of them. And then this other friend introduced him to another guy who was a resort missionary sent there from, I think, the Southern Baptists. And I didn't even know that, like, a resort missionary was a thing. Can you imagine, like, raising support for that? Like, I'm going to be a missionary to the ski resort, right? But he was. And between those two guys, his coworker and then this other guy who was there as a missionary, they ended up meeting. And over the next several weeks and months, sharing the gospel with them, and he started going to church with them and ended up trusting in Christ. And now has been following Christ since the 1960s. And I shared that story at the first service. And Amos Brown came up to me afterwards. He says, is the guy's name Roger? And it was. And Amos knew him. This guy had been a part of the church that Amos grew up in Haley, you know, when he was a kid. I was talking with Roger as he was sharing this with me. I was reflecting on how it was almost exactly 30 years ago that on that same stretch of river, I first heard the gospel. I was a high school student. It was early September of 1996. And so this is August of 2026, early September 1996, almost exactly 30 years ago. I was driving on that road with a friend who was a Christian, another high school student. And he was telling me about how he knew that if we drove off the river, road into the river and died, that he knew where he was going to go, that he would be with Christ. And it just had never occurred to me what would happen if I died. And so that sparked in me just a hunger to know, like, how could I know? And who is Jesus and what has he done? And I started going to church with my friend that fall, and it was sometime that fall of my junior year of high school, 1996, that I really heard the gospel and that Jesus had died for me. And if I turn and trust in him, I could know that I'd be in heaven. I'd be with Christ. Well, I say that because these are examples of people being sent on this same mission. This coworker that ended up sharing the gospel with Roger, and this missionary that was there as well, my friend in high school who shared the gospel with me, were sent in the John 17 language that we saw last week with this same message of reconciliation. And so we're united with Christ in our identity. We're joined with him, so his death is our death. We're united relationally, we're brought into that. And what he's been communicating in John 17 is we're united in the same mission, to tell others how they can know Christ. What does that have to do with unity with each other? I think the way it fits in here, the point he's making even in this prayer that his disciples are listening to and is recorded for us, is that the unity that we have with each other is based on the unity that has already existed between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and that's true because we're united with Christ. Therefore, we're united with each other. That is just a fact. And therefore, we should live out that in real practical unity. Notice the way he says this. He says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Or he says in verse 22, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, verse 23, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. If you've trusted in Christ, if you're a Christian, there is a reality, a sense in which you just are united with every other Christian. It's an objective truth. You've been placed into the, like, universal church, we would say, the body of all Christians. And I think what he's praying for here and what the New Testament would argue for is that because that is an objective, true reality, we should pursue that in our experiences with one another. We should seek to be perfected in unity, matured in unity with one another. See the way that plays out here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. This is after three chapters of the gospel. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians outline that, how we're made right with God through faith in Christ. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a reality that's there. There is one body. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You are brought into that. And so then he says, be diligent to preserve that unity in the bond of peace. Be diligent to pursue that in your local gatherings. It's one thing to recognize it as a reality that you are a brother and sister with all those who have trusted in Christ. It's another thing to live that out with a local church and to try to preserve unity there and to value it and to care about it. Unity doesn't come at the expense of truth. We value truth. It's not like it's unity above all things. But we should value unity. We should pursue it. It's the unity of a family. It should characterize a local church. What is it that makes unity a challenge? There's a number of things. One part of it can be not uniting around the right things in terms of key doctrines, but being too divisive also about lower tier things. So we often use this framework of thinking about doctrines, things that are die for, divide for, debate for, and decide for. Die for would be those things that all true Christians, all those who are part of the historic Orthodox faith, would agree on those top tier things. To deny those things, to knowingly deny those things, is to put yourself outside the historic Orthodox faith. We will be in heaven with all those who have trusted in Christ and are affirming those top tier things. Divide for would be those things that we'd look across the fence at other believers and view them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but some of those things so affect church practice, how we function as a church, that by necessity churches have tended to divide, meaning different churches, different denominations, even within a town, that we'd say, yeah, there are brothers and sisters in Christ, but maybe when it comes down to our understanding of what baptism is and who should be baptized, or church leadership structure, or other things, we wouldn't say those are gospel issues. They're not die for, but they so affect church practice, it's hard to function in one church body together. Below that, though, would be things that are just debate for things. Be happily in one church body, have different views on them. You don't need to divide, though, over them. And decide for would be those things that are just practically opinion level things. Well, I think when it comes to unity, one of the dangers would be to just everything gets pushed up to that top tier. Any difference with you or somebody else on any aspect of theology becomes something that is just, it's a heresy level thing, or it's at least a divide for level thing. Instead of realizing that, no, there's core things we must hold to. There's key things that are going to be teaching positions that for consistency we'd need to hold to. But there's going to be room for believers to disagree with each other on some other things. And so part of unity is recognizing what are those essential truths that we must hold to, and we're united and rally around those. And where is there maybe some flexibility to disagree without having to anathematize each other and put each other outside of the faith? But again, unity starts with, is it even something that we care about? Is it something that we value? Is it something that we want to pursue? And Jesus values it so much, he prays for it. And it's not something that we should just think of in like big picture sense, like all those who truly know Christ. There's an aspect in which we're united there. But I think there can be a sense in which some believers say, yeah, I'm united with all those believers out there. Don't particularly care for these ones here in my local church. But in theory, unity is a good thing. It's kind of like a guy who's married and would say, I value women. I think marriage is a great institution. Not particularly united with my wife, you know, and doesn't really want to be, doesn't really value it in his own home, but values it in a big picture sense. I think that would be that same contradiction. No, we value unity in a big picture sense, but also as we gather in local churches, we want to be diligent to preserve unity. Okay, I'd warned you that first point would be longer because it really sets up the others. And so that first point, he's arguing Father and Son and Spirit are united. If you've trusted in Christ, you're united with them. And so therefore, he's praying that we would be perfected in unity with one another. We'd grow in unity. We'd value unity. We would be united in our practice with each other. But then he gives an effect, if you will, that the world may know that the Father sent Jesus. He prays for this, and he describes it in that way. And in the end of verse 21, he says, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And again, in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. So that, it tells us, this is it's an effect. It's a purpose, even, you might say, of it. That as we pursue unity with other believers and are really marked by that, it has what we'd say is an apologetic effect on the world. Apologetic in that context meaning like a defense or an evidence. It's an evidence to the world that there is really something to this Jesus. That if we can be united with one another across different ages, across different ethnicities, language backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, financial backgrounds, but we can truly be united with one another, and the world doesn't see that elsewhere, but they see it in a church. It's an evidence that there's really something to this Jesus that we hold to. And the way he words it here is that the world might then believe that you sent me. that Jesus really is sent from God. He really is God himself come down to die for the sins of the world, that really is him. Our unity, it communicates something about that. And you think, what is it that we really have to offer the world? You can find more compelling people to listen to. You can find live music elsewhere. You can find programs for kids elsewhere. What does a church really have to offer? A biblical church, what does it have to offer? Truth and love are pretty compelling things. Truth from God's word and a love that's reflected in this love for one another. Similar to what he says earlier in the same night, again, John 13, same night, verse 35, by this all men will know you are my disciples. What is it? What's the this? All men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's a defining mark. It ought to be a defining mark of a body. So the effect communicates something to the world. Notice his desire. His desire. His desire is that believers may be with him one day. Believers may be with him. He's not just describing us as like a tool towards this end, right? He wants more people to follow him, and so we're just like a mechanism towards that end. No, he describes that he loves us, and he wants us with him. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory which you have given me. He says, I want them with me. He wants you with him. He's described that earlier also in John, again also in the same night, John 14, verses 1 to 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, I go. And in the context, the going is going to the cross. To prepare a place for you, he prepares a place through the cross, so that where he is, where we will be also. We can be with him. Or here he says, I desire that they may be with me. Our brother Bing is living out that reality right now. A week ago on Sunday, I was talking to him in the lobby. He was worshiping with us here, and now he is with Christ. That is the reality for him now. And Jesus says, that's what I desire. I desire that they may be with me. And not just with him, he says, but that they may see my glory. So they may see my glory which you have given me. Sometimes we read things like that and we think, is that somehow prideful for Jesus to desire us to see his glory, for his glory to be on display? It's not. No more than it would be for us if somebody comes and visits, and then maybe they've never been to the West before, and you think, I just want them to see the glory of what's here. And you want to take them to Yellowstone, and you want to take them to the rim of the Grand Canyon, and you take them through the Frank Church Wilderness in Idaho, and because you want them to see the glory of it, how beautiful it is, how big it is. And Jesus knows that it's objectively true. There is nothing more glorious than himself. It's not prideful. That's just accurate. He is glorious. And he says, I pray that they would be with me. I desire that so they might see my glory. And then there's a summary. I'm going to call it a glorious summary in verses 25 and 26. A summary in a sense of this prayer, but also of his earthly ministry as it's coming to a close, as he's in the very next chapter, and we get to next week, that he's arrested, and the trials begin, and the cross. And so as he's summarizing really all of this point, he says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them. That's what we've seen in John, even from John 1. He came to his own, he came to the world, and the world did not know him. But he has revealed God. And so that if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. And he says, I have made your name known. And he has. In his life, in his teaching, he has. And he says, and I will make it known. so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The world did not know God and could not know God, but Jesus made him known because he is the image of the invisible God. He is God himself. And so to know Christ is to know God. So as we wrap up, let's just consider these four prayers that we've seen now these last three weeks. It says, Father, glorify your Son. That the glory of Christ would be on display. On display at the cross, but then on display even as one day we're with him. Glorify your Son. It says, Father, keep them. And by extension, he's praying that for us. Just keep them. They're in a world, in a world that won't always be hospitable, or will sometimes be hostile. Keep them, preserve them, guard them. But also that world can be a temptation and can pull, and so sanctify them. Set them apart. They would be increasingly holy because I'm sending them into the world. And then make them one. Make them one. And really all those prayers kind of come together in this, that as a body is unified, as Christians are unified, it's a message to the world, it's a protection for us, and it glorifies Christ.